Bless God. Amen. Bless God. Open your Bibles to John chapter 1. We've been going through the Gospel of John last week. Just from a personal perspective, I mean, I was so amped up to preach John 1:14. I don't know if you sensed it. It was kind of leaping out of my pores. But I was really, really excited to preach the Word of God, and I am excited today to preach the Word of God. I don't know about you, but the Gospel of John, where we are going to be spending a significant amount of time, and my original premise was is that I said one of the things that I wanted to do to preach the Gospel is to be near to Jesus. I wanted to be able to see Jesus. I wanted to be able to apprehend it. See, that's the thing, right? We live in a world where there's so many different kinds of distractions. But if we see Jesus, if we are apprehending Jesus, if we are clinging to Jesus, it makes the insanity go away. I know that many of us, Lord, many of us are in a situation where there's just been a lot of turmoil in our lives recently. What is it that can keep you straight in those times? It's Christ. My heart's desire has always been not to know about Christ. There are going to be many people in hell that knew a lot about Christ. My heart's desire, and I pray that it's everybody's heart's desire who calls themselves a Christian, I pray that everyone's heart's desire is to know Him. To know Him. You have a neighbor that's to the, you know, one of the neighbors to the left of my house. If I saw him in the street, I could recognize him. I know nothing about him. I don't know what he does for a living. I don't know the names of his children. I don't know if he's married. I don't know anything about him. Can I say that I know that person? No, I don't know that. I recognize that person. But it doesn't mean I know that person. So many Christians, they recognize Christ, but they don't know Christ. And it's our mission, it's our purpose, it's my personal mission to make Christ known, to clear away all the smoke and the romanticism of this false Christ, the image that everybody creates, you know, the ones that say, my God would never do this and my God would never do that. Yeah, you're right, because the God that you have is a creation. It's a myth. But to preach the Christ of the gospel, to preach the Christ of the scriptures, that's why. And you know me, I don't care how long it takes. It's better that the truth be found. It's better that we are mining for truth in the Word of God. That's the only thing that matters. Last week we talked about John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We talked about a little bit last week the significance, the major impact significance that the Word, the very Word, you know, John begins, how does he begin? He begins with the Word. In the beginning was the Word, the pre-existent one. In the beginning was the Word. And I told you that the key to the Word, to that term, that logos, is revelation. Christ being the revelation of God. And he says, that Word, that very Word, became flesh. It became like us, flesh and bone. And he says, and he dwelt, he pitched his tent among us. He tabernacled among us. Aren't you glad? Listen, aren't you glad? There couldn't have been a salvation accomplished any other way. There weren't going to be these golden certificates that come down from heaven. If you catch one, you get a get out of hell free card. Christ had to be made every way like us, subjected to all the things as we are, yet without sin. And so God, in His magnificence, in His sovereignty, prepared his only begotten son and said to him, you're going to be the sacrifice. I wish I could have been a fly on the wall at that meeting where the Holy Father looked at his son and said, you're going to be my substitute. You're going to be my vessel of mercy. I am going to pour out my wrath for all who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. You're going to endure their wrath. You're going to pay for their sin. And I guarantee you there wasn't a moment of hesitancy in the son's voice. He said, Father, I'll do it. He goes, these are wretched people. Some of them are horrible people. They're adulterers. They're murderers. They're pimps and prostitutes. They're vile gangsters. They're terrible people. And the son said, I'll do it. And he said, they're going to laugh at you, and I'm going to have to send you down, and you're going to be born in a manger. You're going to take on flesh and blood. You're going to leave the royal dominions of heaven, and you're going to go down to a sinful, contaminated earth. And the son said, I'll do it. He said, they're going to accuse you. They're going to call you a criminal. The ones that you're going to save, they're going to blaspheme you. They're going to curse you. They're going to say you cast out devils by the devil himself. And the son said, I'll do it. He said, listen, your best friends are going to betray you. And when after spending 3 years with some of your best buddies, in a moment of need, you're going to be standing there alone. The son said, I'll do it. He says, there's going to come a time in a garden where there's going to be a crushing of your soul as you're about to drink the cup of wrath that I have prepared. I'm going to have to turn my face away. And the son said, I'll do it. He said, they're going to hang you on a cross. They're going to spit at you. They're going to kick you. They're going to stab you. They're going to punch you. And the son said to the father, I'll do it for the glory of your name. That's it. Let me tell you something. We talk a lot about in this day and age, and especially in this contemporary gospel, right? We talk a lot about how much God loves us. God loves us, and he does love us. But ultimately, salvation is all about him. He be glorified. And he's glorified when every time a sinner comes with faith and repentance and turns their heart to Christ, and who they used to be changes into the image of Christ. The Father is glorified. And as we proclaim his name, though everybody would laugh, mock, and say that you're a bunch of idiots and you don't understand and you're simpletons and you can't get it, who thinks like that anymore? But yet in the proclamation of the gospel is the glory of God. And as Jesus voluntarily, and I want to tell you this, that his will was voluntary. It was a human will. He submitted himself humanly to the Father. So we who have been born again, who have been given the Spirit of the Holy Spirit, so we too can accomplish the same thing. Amen? So the Word became flesh. He dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, that beautiful radiance radiating from the throne of God. We beheld his glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And that's where we left off. And I shared with you last week that verses 1 through 18, that's the prologue of the Gospel of John. Look at how long we've been here. And we're up to verse 15 now. And this is just the prologue. And this is what I mean. You read the scripture. You don't read the scripture for the sake of reading the scripture. You read the scripture to unearth truth, to unearth him, because as we mine that truth, as we go deep in the Word of God, what happens? God reveals himself through his Word to us. And when we are revealed, when he reveals himself and we apprehend it by faith, we are strengthened and we are solidified in our faith. Take a look at verse 15. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This is he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before I.'" And I shared with you before that whenever you see in the Gospel of John, John mentioning John, it's not himself. It's John the Baptist, right? So here we see he is now validating. Now you got to understand something. Even after the death of John the Baptist, there were still disciples of John the Baptist going well into AD 60, AD 70, AD 80. We see this with Paul when he and we see this in Corinth when Priscilla and Aquila encountered Apollos. And Apollos was this dynamic young preacher, and he's preaching the repentance for forgiveness of sins. He's preaching John the Baptist's message. And what happens with that? They lay hold of him. They heard him preach. They go, "This guy's onto something, but it's just not right." You know, it's a great illustration, right? In so many churches, somebody preached somebody, and the next thing you know, somebody wants to get up and smack them in the head and go, "That's not right. You didn't do that. Blah, 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 blah." What did they do? They gently went over to him. The Bible says they pulled him aside, and they instructed him further in the fulfillment of the gospel through Jesus Christ. John is writing this right about AD 90. There are still those that are familiar with the repentant baptism for the repentance of sins. And John, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, "Look, let me tell you something about this word. This word is greater than John the Baptist." And he says, "This is whom John bore witness of." John was saying, somebody's going to come that's greater than me, of whom I will not be even able to tie his sandals. He must increase, and I must decrease. He says, "This is the one who comes after me, who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me." Don't lose those words there. You see that? He existed before me. Was John saying that Jesus was a little older than him? It was actually the other way around, right? John the Baptist was about 6 months older than Jesus. No, what does it mean, he existed before me? He's showing that this Word, this Christ, is the pre-existing living God. That's what he's showing them. He's the eternal one. In John 8:58, right, he's going to be debating back and forth. Jesus is going to be debating back and forth with the Pharisees. And he said, "Hey," you know, the Pharisees say, "You keep talking about Abraham. What are you, 30 years old?" Whatever the case is, right? And Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am." The pre-existent one, the eternal one. And what happened? What happened to the Pharisees? They go, "Cool," right? No, they pick up stones. They want to stone him. He's equating himself with God. In their mind, he's committing an act of blasphemy. So this is who he's talking for. He existed before me. And look at verse 16. He says, "For of his fullness we have all received grace upon grace." John is speaking of all who have received him as Savior and Lord. In Christ they have been made full. They have received the fullness. And this is great. Grace upon grace. What do you think the significance is of the grace upon grace? It's the infinite, infinite mercy of God. The blessings that God pours out beyond measure. You can't even measure them. I remember when I was young, they used to sing, "Count your blessings, name them one by one." Right? Everybody remember that song? "Count the blessings, see what God has done." Right? And one day I was praying and I was just thanking the Lord, and I said, you know, I'm going to just take a lot of time here and I'm going to thank the Lord. And man, I went on a tear. Because if I would thank the Lord for everything He has blessed me, if I would thank the Lord for the full range of His unmerited favor in my life, you couldn't stop. And let me just share something. When we talk about this, it's not merely, and I want to be clear with this, it's not merely things. You got to get this. All the things that we value, all the things that we treasure, all the things that we desire, they're going to burn. It's junk. It means nothing in the kingdom of God. This grace upon grace is the unmerited favor, beginning with our salvation, but extending all the way to glory. This unmerited favor of God involves every single breath, every single heartbeat, every single thought, every single step. Everything we do is ingrained in the grace of God. So much we talk about grace and we limit it to the extent of salvation. But it goes well beyond the realm of salvation. It goes well beyond that. God, for His people, those who have put their faith and trust in Christ, those who come to Him as Savior and Lord, God has unleashed grace upon grace upon grace that cannot be measured. We need to be in the center of that grace. And that is only, listen, that is only for the believer. Don't delude yourself. I beg you. Don't delude yourself that if you don't walk in truth, if you don't walk in the light, that you are in that grace. It doesn't mean that Christians don't sin, right? What does the Bible say? The righteous fall, but they get back up again. We trip. If Christians didn't sin, then verses like 1 John 1:9 would be unnecessary. For if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us unrighteousness. But to walk means to habitually reside within. It means that the byproduct of your life is giving evidence more towards sin than to grace. Can a man or a woman be touched by the grace of God? Can a man or a woman be touched by the unmerited favor of God and their lives remain the same? If they are born again, the Bible tells us that they're filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit being one of the three of the Godhead. The Holy Spirit who craves fellowship with whom else? With the Father and the Son. And that in order to crave that fellowship, He's going to conform the believer into the image of Christ so that that unity and that fellowship becomes one. We've taken grace so badly today. Oh, I raised my hand 20 years. Whoop-dee-doo. What's the deal with your life? If your life is in evidence of Christ, you're not of Christ. Don't be deluded. Don't say, well, I believe once saved, all saved, always saved. Yes, that's true for everybody who's in Christ. If you are in Christ, you are saved once. It doesn't say once you raise a hand, you're saved forever. It doesn't say once you walk down an aisle, you're saved forever. Right? So many are deluded. So many are contaminated by the thought that, well, you know, God still loves me. I do this. But how's your life, brother or sister? Oh, wow. You don't know. I don't do that anymore. I got, you know, I had this problem. I had that problem. When was the last time you prayed? Well, it had to be 30, 40 years ago. You know, listen. What would you call somebody, you were an employer of a company and, you know, you offered a job to somebody and they came, they worked for 3 weeks and then you never saw them again. Would you call them an employee of the company? No, you'd go, that guy left. And then 15 years they come walking back and they're sitting at your desk. What are you going to do? What are you doing here? Get out of here. You don't work here anymore. Don't delude yourself. God has given us the Holy Spirit so that we would bear witness of Christ. You understand that? Shake the heads. Tell me you understand that, because this is critical. The reason we're indwelt with the Holy Spirit is that we would give evidence of Christ. He convicts of sin. That's his primary role. He convicts of sin and he points to Christ. If a person is saying they're a Christian and there's no conviction of sin, listen, something is inherently wrong. And are you willing to bet your soul on that? Come to Christ. Turn from your sin and repent. Turn from your sin and repent. Don't rest in what you think. Rest in God and rest in the truth of his word. Amen. That grace upon grace extenuates, and it goes all the way out, and it goes all the way into glory. You know, when we stand before the throne of God and we're there with Jesus, let me tell you something. It's going to be awesome, because I think we're going to be having conversations about grace. I think we're going to be saying, how did I ever get here? Right? What am I doing here? That's the Apostle Paul. There's Luke. There's that one. What am I doing here? I'm just a schmo, you know? I mean, we're going to be marveling still at the grace of Christ. Do you marvel at the grace of Christ? Do you see something in the grace of Christ that goes far beyond? I remember many years ago, I heard a preacher say, if you could walk by the cross of Christ and not be moved, something is wrong. And there we see judgment and we see grace. Take a look at verse 17. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Here John gives us the contrast of the two covenants. This is beautiful. I always say in Scripture, always look for the contrast and compare. You'll find it all throughout Scriptures through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It's a tool that he uses. He contrasts one thing and he compares it to another to show the more infinite worth. Look what he says. For the law was given through Moses. We know that, right? Up to the mountain he went. Came down with the Ten Commandments carved in stone. God's moral law. Here's a tip. Still applies today. God's moral law. How do you know it? Well, God said it. It's not... By the way, the Ten Commandments, it's not some nice moral example, right? Here is what the expectation of God is. God's moral law. One of the greatest tools that you could use in evangelism and effectively witnessing to somebody are the Ten Commandments. Right, we live in a day and age where nobody believes that they have any defect and any defilement, that they can't sin. Right? I'm not a bad person. I mean, if I had a dime for everybody to say, hey, you need to be saved, that's why people don't use the word saved anymore. Right? You want to enter a relationship with Jesus. You know. But I remember all the times that I would say, hey, you need to be saved. The first question that comes back is, saved from what? Saved from a terrifying, consuming judgment. Why am I going to be judged? I'm a good guy. I'm not in the mafia. I don't steal. I don't do any of those things, right? And then you bring the moral law in. And it's a very effective tool. Have you heard of the... I've never met a person yet. Maybe some of you guys have. I never have. I've never met a person yet that I go, you heard of the Ten Commandments, right? And they go, no, what's that? It's universal. Well, you heard of the Ten Commandments, right? Let's see how good of a person you really are. And listen, all you have to take is two or three of them. You ever take the Lord's name in vain? You know, GD this, GD that. And oh, by the way, just an FYI, taking the Lord's name in vain doesn't just go to the GDs that we're all familiar with. It means uselessly wasting the name of God. So when you do, oh God, I can't take that anymore. Oh God, I'm so mad. That's taking the Lord's name in vain. So you ever take the Lord's name in vain? Yep, check that one off. You ever want to look upon a man? You ever look upon a woman with lust in your heart? By the way, that's the universal one. Everybody goes, of course I did. Well, check that one off. You ever steal, no matter how insignificant the value, you know, kept a little bit of change that you didn't get? Well, check that one. You're 0 for 3 right now. And you could go down the list. Hey, the Bible says, I am the Lord thy God. You are to love me with all of your heart and soul and mind. Check that one off. And the Word of God says that if we break one, we're guilty of breaking all. And by the way, we're keeping in reserve those 613 other ordinances there that were the civil law and some of the other different things. But right then and there, and I'm guarantee you this is true of all of you because I'm a violator of all 10. Right then and there, the issue of I'm a good moral person goes out the window. And then the next question is, on the day of judgment, if God were to judge you according to the 10 commandments, would you give you heaven or hell? Invariably, heaven. Why? Because God forgives. And that's where you take them to the wicked judge. What do you think about a judge who never judged crime and never convicted anybody? I'm telling you, if you're the victim of that crime, you would think that judge a wicked judge. If that's true on earth, how much more of a holy and living God? And there's something else which is critical for doing this. The law stimulates the conscience. This is the key. The law stimulates the conscience. The conscience is that which has been given by God. It's part of the witness of the general revelation of God. God has put in every man a conscience of right and wrong. No matter what culture you go, the thief is always going to cover his tracks. It stimulates the conscience. It stimulates the conscience to say that I need something more. And when you stimulate the conscience, you bring the gospel of grace. Look at the way John says this. For the law was given through Moses. First came the law. He stimulates the conscience. Grace and truth were realized through Christ. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Listen to this. The old covenant bore the moral standard of God and plowed the heart to make ready for the grace of Jesus Christ. And that grace was realized in the person of Christ. You know what John is also saying there? There's an exclusivity that is direct to Christ. In this day where we believe that there's multiple paths to heaven, John is saying there is an exclusivity. Grace and truth, the only grace and truth, are realized only through Jesus Christ. That's why in Acts it tells us, neither is there salvation in anyone else, for For there's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. That becomes the impetus. That becomes the purpose. That becomes the drive for the proclamation of the gospel. It's because there is salvation in no one else but Christ. Then verse 18. He says, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten of God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. We started this process in verse 1. John started with the Logos. He started with the Word. We stated in verse 1 that the whole meaning of the Word is revelation. That Jesus being God, as stated in verse 1, is the very revelation of God. So I want to make this clear. The acts of Jesus are the acts of God. The words of Jesus are the words of God. The grace of Jesus is the grace of God. Those words of judgment from Jesus are the judgments of God. They are synonymous. They are intertwined. They are coexistent. They are one. That is the purpose for the Logos. That is the purpose for the Word. Now, on concluding his opening prologue, John ends with that very thought. Look what he says. No man has seen God at any time. That is the Spirit of God. That is the living God. No man has seen him. You say, wait a second, Mark, hold on, time out. What about Moses up in the cleft of the rock? God said to him what? Hey, if I showed you myself, you're a dead man. You're not going to live. I'm gonna let my glory pass over. That radiance of the backside, I'm going to let that pass over. What did that do to Moses? He came down off the mountain. He had to be veiled. They couldn't look at him. And that was just the radiance of God's glory. No man has seen God. Now watch this. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Who's the he? Jesus. Notice how he's described, the only begotten of God, the one and only, the monogenesis as it's written in the Greek. Doesn't mean begotten that he was created, it means he was the only one, right? He has explained, and that's a great word, that word, the literal definition within the Greek of he has explained, it means to lead, to show the way, to unfold, to declare. The only begotten of God who dwelt in the bosom of the Father, Jesus, has shown the way. He has unfolded God. He has declared God. He leads to God. He has explained him, Christ the Logos, the very revelation of God. In John 14:9, turn in your Bibles, John 14:9, we'll move ahead a little bit. Actually, picking up in John 14:5, Thomas says to Jesus, Jesus is talking about, hey, I'm going away, I'm going to prepare a place, right? Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? Of course, we just referenced this. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. Watch these words of Jesus. He's explaining the Logos. He's explaining the very revelation. If you had known me, you would have also known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Now Philip comes and he says, Lord, show us the Father, that it is enough for us. Now, you got to get this. You really got to get this. These are two guys that are confused, right? Can we agree with that? Thomas and Philip. Thomas, Jesus say, hey, I'm going to prepare, I'm going to leave. He's talking about his crucifixion. He's talking about that he's going to be coming back, right? Thomas is going, Lord, where's the way? I don't know how to go. What way are you talking about? Well, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. And if you really want to know the Father, you really got to know me. Philip comes along and says, well, I want to know the Father. Show me the Father. Right? And Jesus says to him, have I been with you so long? And yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, show us the Father? You know what Jesus is really saying? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of God, full of grace and truth. And no man at any time has ever seen God. The only begotten of God who dwelt in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. And I would have added, you're looking at him. How long have I been with you, Philip, that you would say, show us the Father? Verse 10, he says, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? Here is the very Logos. Here's John chapter 1. The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his work. What did I say? The very words of Jesus are the words of God. The very deeds of Jesus are the deeds of God. Truly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he shall also do. And greater works than these he shall do because I go to the Father. John concludes this opening prologue, emphasizing yet again the very Word that became flesh. Go back to John chapter 1. Now with this truth in mind, hear the Word of the Lord. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John, and came for a witness that he might bear witness of the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came that he might bear witness of the light. There was a true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of the blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten of God, who is in the Father, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. What a glorious introduction to this magnificent gospel that declares the only true Savior and the Son of God. Amen. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer.